America's ultimate adversary. I think a lot of people would like to know who this ultimate adversary of America is. A few weeks ago, I was attending a meeting in Louisville, Nebraska at Faith Baptist Church. That's the church of Pastor Everett Sullivan. And in the 2 days that I was there, there were a lot of sermons given by some ministers whom I was able then to get better acquainted with. And these are ministers that are associated with Pastor Sullivan and the organization that they call the Coalition of Unregistered Churches. And I'm convinced that these men and men like them are doing a good work in our country. And I think that there are a couple issues I'd like to see them address. But nonetheless, they are addressing some very, very important issues, and they're zealous for Christ and they're zealous for America. And I believe that they should be supported, and I think they're on the right track, and I really appreciate them. Anyway, while I was there, Pastor Sullivan made a statement that caught my attention, and I thought it deserved a sermon, so that's what I'm giving you this morning. He identified America's ultimate adversary, and he correctly did so, the most formidable adversary against America. In fact, the adversary is so formidable that should we ever find ourselves at war, totally, in total warfare with this adversary, I shudder to even think what would happen. Now, as you know, it seems that almost every minister and preacher in every pulpit is warning us about some problem, some adversary, some enemy that we have, either an enemy here or an enemy there, or beware of one enemy or another. And it seems that every minister feels that his particular description of the enemy is the best one, or the one that we should be concerned about. And if we could only open our eyes and see his point of view and see, understand his enemy, his particular enemy that he thinks he's found, then we could get out of this problem that we're in. It would solve all the problems in America. And so, depending on who you listen to, and upon the present state of affairs in America and in the world, we could find ourselves being recruited into all sorts of different movements, and we could be fighting one of the many opponents or adversaries that people can come up with. So today, we see ministers taking people, a group here and a group over there, and they're fighting this enemy, and they think they're doing some good, and maybe they are. And some of them say, well, our enemy is the Trilateral Commission and the CFR. Others say, well, it's communism, it's world communism. Some say it's the Masons. Some say that it's Judaism. Some say Catholicism, Hinduism. And as Pastor Sullivan said correctly, and I know it's true, he says he gets hundreds of letters, and we do too, letters which describe to him and tell him who did it, you know, who it is. And like he said, we have file cabinets full of who it is from one person to another. One person says it's this, and one person says it's that. So we could call it the who it is file, and it takes a large space to contain it. But the most common fall guy, of course, that the preacher's names, is this mythological fallen angel creature that they call Satan. Now, I know that some of you are probably beginning to think by now that I'm going to tell you that our ultimate enemy is ourselves. Right? Some of you are thinking that already. Well, it's true, we are often our own worst enemy, but there's an adversary that's even worse, even more formidable than our carnal nature, which we're all born with. Now, before I name this dreaded adversary for you, which may surprise some of you, let me lay just a little bit of groundwork. Number one, America is suffering from her many enemies, not to mention this ultimate enemy. She is a debauched nation. She has become corrupt and depraved. Her states are corrupt. Her counties are corrupt. Her society is corrupt. She's desperately ill from head to toe. And this is due to the effects of all the evils and all the things which have come upon her, like plagues. Evils in morality. I should say evils in immorality. Evils in corrupt politics, evils in the minds and bodies of her citizens. Pornography and all manner of lewdness, poisoning our minds, the minds of our children. Usury and economic slavery, not just for our time, but for generations to come. The way it stands right now, we have put our future generations into slavery. Lawlessness and paganism, all evidences of the fact that her people, in fact, our fathers and our grandfathers, long ago ceased to follow Jesus. And so we now stand here captured by the enemies of Christ. And to top it off, today we're witnessing possibly the most abominable, terrible crime that's ever taken place in the history of the world. And that crime is being perpetrated in America with almost no outward show or evidence of the magnitude of its horror. Ostensibly, it seems peaceful, but the fact is that America is involved with organizing, supplying, and protecting abortion clinics and hospitals all over our country who, with calculated coolness, are murdering literally millions per year of innocent little unborn babies. And this has been happening now for several years, while our numbskulled society just limps along thinking that all is well. And the people's greatest concern seems to be their weekend parties, their television, their car payments, and trying to make it to the next payday. Americans have become low-minded. We've become low-minded. Our IQs are lower in America than they used to be. We've left off thinking about higher concepts and principles of freedom and morality. Our minds are consumed by the low things, the trashy things, trashy financial motivations, trashy entertainment, trashy music, trashy language, trashy clothing styles, trashy religions of any description. And instead of refusing to accept this constant pushing of this trash upon us and our children, Americans seem to have almost become passive about it, and some have even, I think, come to like it. They've actually come to like trash. Now, when you develop an appetite for trash, I don't know where to go from there. But America is losing her spirit, and perhaps has lost her spirit of holiness, and instead is possessed with a spirit of trashiness. Today, instead of a light to the world, America has become the world's litter bug. We're literally littering the whole world with our trash. Now, even to the extent that some of the communist nations are beginning to try to get Western society back out of their countries because they think it's, quote, perverting their children. Now, that's kind of an indictment against America, I think, that is worthy of note. America is so badly affected by the plagues of Babylon that she's actually become a carrier of this dreaded disease. And she's actually spreading her morality to the other nations. In some cases, she's engaged with calculated murder and destruction of societies in other nations, such as Lebanon, for instance, Central America, Vietnam a few years ago. America is in deep, deep trouble. The people in America are in deep, deep trouble and deep, deep sin and deprivation. Now, in considering these things, we have to remember that secondly, that America is not just some other nation in the world. Our sovereign God doesn't view America as just another nation. America was created for a specific purpose. She was created to be the Zion of Christendom. She was created to be the light on the hill, the highest mountain in the range of mountains of Christian nation. She was created for that purpose, and you might say that she was the throne land of the man-child that's talked about in Revelation 12:5 and Micah 4:10, the man-child that was born of the woman. So America is viewed as a child by God, who's America's father, if you want to think of it that way. She's the place where the inheritance of Israel has been received. She's the place where the blessings of God have rested, in the same way that the blessings are given to children, to the children of God. She's received these blessings of God. Since, therefore, she has been blessed as a child of the King, she will also be held responsible for the same way that a king's child is held responsible. And she's going to be judged as to how well she utilizes and preserves the inheritance that's been given to her. Other nations may be able to get away with squandering their natural blessings and goodness of the lands, but America never has and never will get away with it. without answering to her God. She'll be held responsible in the same way that Israel was held responsible. Israel was called God's firstborn, and America was created as his preeminent nation among nations. His child, America, gets special attention and will simply not be allowed to hide in any shadows. God's eyes are upon America. God's eyes are upon America, and it frightens me to think of what they're seeing. It really disgusts me to think of what God's eyes are seeing in America. Now bear with me, because we're tracking down this ultimate adversary. And I believe that when we put this thing in correct perspective, we can all find a renewed strength, a resolve, an inner power to continue and to be able to stand up for Jesus when we begin to realize this. The worst kind of fight that I can imagine getting stuck in would be one where I couldn't identify my opponent. Christians today are in a fight with someone. They may be in a fight with a lot of people, but they're in a fight with one big opponent. And it's impossible for Christians to make good decisions concerning that conflict if they can't make out their opponent. To be able to understand what's happened here in America, it's very helpful to read in the book of Judges. So let's turn there, because it tells the history of the children of Israel just after the death of Joshua. Joshua had led Israel into Canaan and had helped them to settle there. And he also led them into war against some of the Canaanites. And reading from chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And then it goes on to list the tribes of Israel that went to war against the Canaanites and tells what they did wrong. Now, we have to remember that back in Exodus 23, God told Israel that he definitely did not want them developing a pluralistic nation or a pluralistic society in that land where they were going. And he didn't want them rubbing elbows with heathen, you might say. And so he didn't want them to allow the heathen gods to be represented in the land of Israel, the land of Israel's inheritance. So turn back to Exodus 23, and let's read that. Verse 27. "I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. Little by little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." Well, that seems pretty clear as far as the instructions go. But let's notice that at this point, back in Judges, the beginning of the book of Judges, historically, at this point, we should notice that the other nations that are living in this land and around the land are not a real problem to Israel at this point. They're not yet a real problem. Up until that time, the tribes of Israel had defeated the other nations right handily when it came to coming to battle with them. It appears that Israel was actually forcing the other nations, or the natives of these countries, to be slaves to them. In other words, there was no real contest between the Israelites and the Canaanites. The Israelites were obviously dominant, more powerful and superior in every way. But they were headed for trouble. They were headed for trouble. Let's continue to read in chapter 1, starting in verse 21. And this will tell us then what they did wrong. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, and did not utterly drive them out. Now, there's an indication of what happens when government is corrupt. Instead of doing the law of God, they think of what they can gain from those who they've put under them. And so this is what happened. The Israelites went in there, instead of driving them out, as they were told, they decided, well, we'll put them to tribute, which simply means that they taxed them and they put them into slavery. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalal, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries, more slaves. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor Alab, nor Achzib, nor Helba, nor of Aphik, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites and inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became tributaries unto them. Now, greed was perhaps the motivating factor here. At least it must have been one of the primary motivating factors to cause Israel to refuse to do what they were told to do. Now, let's go on down and read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And the angel of the Lord came up to Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. And we just read back there where he told them that he couldn't do that, that they couldn't make a league or a covenant with them. But ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, in other words, now I'm telling you, since you did this, or since you refused to do this, now I'm telling you, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Now this is where the going gets a little bit rough. God in effect says here, look, you may be superior to the depraved natives of Canaan land, but you're not superior to me. The God of Israel told Israel, you're not superior to me. You may think that you're superior to these natives here, these poor people who have been without God for all these years and are so wicked and so corrupt that they don't know which ends up. You may be superior to them, but you're not superior to me. You're not dominant over me, and you are still my children, like it or not. And now you're breaking my law. And you're not doing what you told me that you would do, and now you're disobedient children unto me. And now you're bringing shame upon me and my name, and upon my house. Can you visualize a father's attitude that God must have had at that time? Therefore, now, who does Israel have to deal with? Israel has to deal with God, don't they? Israel has to deal with God. He says, now you will deal with me, Israel. Well, that's kind of rough. You see, Israel had been having a field day with those local perverted little Canaanites. You know, those mixed up people who didn't know anything about anything. And they went in there and just wiped them out and no problem. But here was an opponent that came up to them and said, "Nope, sorry boys, you have rough days ahead of you now." It's a little bit different situation. Hey, you know, it's not profitable to fight with God. We can fight with almost anybody, but it's just not profitable. It's not advisable to have God as your adversary. But that's what Israel had done. She put her God in a position of forcing him to come against her. If he didn't come against her at that point, he wouldn't have been a faithful God. God keeps his word, and he faithfully chastises his children because he loves them. And before I show you where the Bible says that that's the principle of love, is that you chastise your children, let me share with you the idea of having God as an adversary. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. First Chronicles chapter 21. It says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Now, as you know, Satan, the word Satan comes from the Hebrew word satan, which means an adversary. Not just one particular adversary, but an adversary. Now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Verse 1. And this is a repeating of the same verse that we just read over there. "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" God was the Satan described there against Israel because of a sin that David committed. So when God comes against somebody, he's a formidable foe. And when God comes against Israel, Israel has something to answer. Now, let's go back to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and let me show you how that God lovingly comes against his children. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Now that's starting in the second sentence of verse 5. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chasten us after their own pleasure. But he," in other words, God, "for our own profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Now, I don't know about you, but I can remember when I was a child, and I've looked at the eyes of my own children, and I can tell you that when, in my children's case, and in my case, when Daddy comes after us, the fear of God doesn't amount to anything as compared to the fear of Daddy. And that may sound somewhat harsh, but that's the way it has to be. We learn how to fear God by fearing Daddy. Now, when Daddy is upset with us, we learn to fear him. It's a godly fear. And when God's upset with us, we'd better learn to fear him too. But it's love, you see, and if we don't do that, it's not love. But God loves America. Thankfully, God loves America. It's obvious, because he's chastising us And the chastisement comes in such a way that we can stand back and look at it and say, yes, that's God's hand. He's teaching us a lesson. He still loves us. As long as he can send people to teach us lessons, teachers, prophets, or whatever, as long as we can still receive lessons from God, he still loves America. So, by the same token that if parents don't punish their children when they need it, they show that they don't love them, we can also say that if God doesn't punish America for what we're doing wrong, then it shows that he doesn't love America. But he does love us. He loves us. And he loves us in the same way that he loved Israel back in the days of Joshua. And when they were disobedient, their adversary became their father. He wasn't the devil. The adversary wasn't the devil, but he was God. And God is an adversary of all adversaries when he comes against someone. When God comes against us, all other adversaries pale into insignificance. America is living in such a way today that God is America's ultimate adversary today. And when he's not against us, when he's not our adversary, no other adversary that we may come against has a chance with us. They don't have a chance of whipping us in war or in politics or in finances. It's like it was back when the Israelites walked in on the Canaanites. It's just a pushover. But when God is our adversary, when he's against us, when he supports the other nations against us, we can be whipped by any one of them or any some of them. And we have been. We've fallen in disgrace and problems over the last few years. Vietnam, we couldn't even whip the little nation of Vietnam. You see, God is really the only adversary that we have to worry about. Do you realize that? He's the only one that we have to worry about. If we're right with God, we're right with the world. If we're wrong with God, we're wrong with the world, and usually we're slaves to other nations. But our problem is not really other people, is it? Our problem is that we disobey and God is our adversary. Our Heavenly Father has caught us and now he's taking us to the woodshed. And that's a problem. He brings aliens upon us in such a way that we can't control and overcome them. Now, aliens in themselves are not bad. But when they come in and take over, it's a problem. Well, they can't come in and take over except God is with them. He gives the aliens the power to overcome us. He supports the aliens so that they can keep us under them and plunder us. He does this. It's not the aliens, it's God. God does it. And when we're and even if we were in some way able to get the aliens off our backs, and the foreign powers and the banks and the different religions and isms here and there, if we get all that off our back, you know what? We still have God on our back. We still have a problem. And he's going to bring in something else. He's going to bring in famine, or he's going to bring in floods, or he's going to bring in fire, or bugs, or something, until we get straight with God. And when we get straight with God, the plagues, the aliens, the foreign powers, the banks, and everything else is going to just evaporate. They're going to just fall into nothing. They're not going to amount to a hill of beans. America has only one adversary with which she must be concerned today. And if we can focus our attention on that, I think we may get somewhere. God Almighty, the God of Israel, is our only adversary today that we have to be concerned with. Now, we can rail against the bankers, and we can rail against the communists, and the occult religions, and the foreigners, and we can rail against whoever we want to, but until we get back on the right side of God, we're not going to prosper, we're not going to conquer, we're not going to be blessed, but we're going to be slaves and blind, and our enemies will be the head, and we will be the tail. And I don't care who it may be at the time or what it will be, but our enemies will rule over us. As long as America is guilty of sins of the type that I've mentioned, the murdering of these poor little innocent babes in the womb by the millions, Almighty God has no choice but to be our adversary. That's the problem in America today. Well, America is in troubled times, and some of us realize it, and some of us have repented of it, and are trying to repent of it, and we're continuing to repent of it. But most Americans seem to still be somewhat close-minded about it, or they have their eyes closed to it, and they don't seem to think that it's important or something, because things keep going the same way. Now, we see evidences of things possibly starting to change, but they're sure not going too well yet. I think you will agree with me on that. So, next week, what I want to do is talk about this question a bit more, and we'll go back into the book of Judges, and we'll talk about what we can do in the interim between now, since we can recognize our problems, and until the time when America as a whole begins to recognize their problems and repent and turn. Because there's going to be a time, an interval between now and when the real full repentance comes. There's going to be a time there when we will have to live with each other, get along, and know how we should react. So I want to talk some about that. We'll get into that next week. And God will continue his chastisement, and he will continue being our ultimate adversary until time comes when he can again bless us. And then we can state those words and we can agree with him that the chastisement was not a lot of fun, but we see that it has produced the fruit of peace and blessedness in our land. So let's look forward to that day. And if you'll stand with me, we'll close in prayer. Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham, we are the same today as we were when you created us. You know us better than we know ourselves, and we admit that we have tendencies to forget the things of the Spirit, to forget the things of your word. And were it not, Lord, for the chastising hand upon us that you bring upon us, we would soon forget and continue to forget. So we thank you, Lord, for chastising us when we need it, because that's what we need. That's what children need. And we thank you for doing that. We thank you for keeping us aware when we fall prey to evilness, when we fall aside from your ways. We know that you're there to remind us. And of course, we know that if we won't accept a gentle reminder, that you have harsher ways of reminding us. We thank you for the love that you have for us, to stick with us the way that you have, and to be gentle with us and yet firm and even demanding at times, and the punishment is laid on us when we need it. Father, we pray that people's eyes will be opened, that Israel will see their position in this, that they will repent, accept the punishment for what it is, repent and turn back to you. We ask you to just bless this nation. Save it for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.